And we, this morning, are going to do all of chapter 24. It's a pretty short chapter, and it's all one unit, so we're going to try to get it all. So Acts chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and to bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. And when I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Everyone, I think, notices the color pattern, the color scheme we have this morning. Everyone can tell what kind of decorations we have. Helio, what do these decorations, what does this color scheme, what does that indicate? What is that telling us? Autumn, yes! It is fall! The leaves fall in fall. That's how I remember it, right? We have orange, we have yellow, we have reds, we have all these autumnal colors, the colors of the leaves changing. We've got yellows reminding us of the harvest. We've got all these beautiful colors. And I'll tell you what, I am not a farmer. I've raised cattle, I've worked on farms, I've worked as a farm help. Harvest is a very busy season. Danny, is that fair to say? Harvest is a busy season? For a fairly short time, right? So I talked to a farmer, a really good friend of mine, and he was an old farmer. And I said, I asked him, this is back when I was a kid. There was a farmer's table at the Country Charm Cafe in Metamora. And the farmers had a table. And the farmers would sit there, and they would drink coffee from basically the time the restaurant opened till noon, afternoon, till the restaurant closed. They would sit there, and they would drink coffee all day. And one day I came up, and one of the farmers, I knew him pretty well, he goes, how's it going, Luke? And I said, oh, not too bad. How you doing? And he says, good. And I said, hey, I got a question. He says, yeah. I said, do you farmers ever do any work? He says, what do you mean? I said, oh, I see you in here drinking coffee every single day. Don't you have, like, horses to feed or something? He says, I don't have any horses. I said, well, don't you have livestock? He says, I don't do livestock. I do row crops. I said, when do you work? He says, I work about 24 hours a day for a period of about 2 weeks and then another period of about 4 or 6 weeks. He says, but all I do is work then. And the rest of the year, I can sit here and drink coffee all day. And I said, well, that doesn't sound like too bad of a trade-off, right? But harvest is a busy time. Earl's not quite so sure, but that's the trade-off, right? If you're going to be a row crop farmer. Well, we have been doing some harvesting. Phineas drove a tractor the other day. We were baling hay, and he was driving the baler, drove it all by himself, did several rows. He even turned around and picked it up, and Phineas was helping, and he was doing a great job. And last night, we were pressing apples. And I don't know if you guys have ever pressed apples, but you need a lot of apples to get not a lot of cider. But it's the time of year, and if we don't do them, my sister has apples, my friends have apples, and they're like, Luke, you like cider, come take our apples. It's like, wow, it'd be really nice if these apples would just stay good so I could work on it a little bit at a time for about 6 months, and then I'd have plenty of time to make cider. But that's not how it works, right? That's just not how it works. Harvest season is a time where you have to work your butt off. If you want to get your tomatoes canned before they turn rotten, Emily had to can tomatoes the other day. They were starting to go bad. If she didn't get them chopped and canned, they were going to go bad. When it's harvest season, you've got to work or it's wasted. That's just the rule. But there are other seasons. There are other seasons where maybe the work isn't quite so intense. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That's the main point this morning. I want you to think about what season of life you're in. Because just as the agricultural year has seasons, just as the color pattern year has seasons, our lives have seasons as well. We go through different seasons. And so I want you to consider, what season of life are you in this morning? Is it the same as it was yesterday? Is it the same as it was 10 years ago? Is it changing? Is it different? How are you dealing with the season you're in? That is what we want to talk about, the seasons of life. But we do have to look at the text of Scripture. So we are going to move pretty quickly through Acts 24. There are about 100 sermons we could preach through here, and they'd all be good. Well, if I was preaching them, I'm not sure if they'd be good. But a good preacher could preach 100 sermons through Acts 24. They would all be good because there's a lot to say. But this morning, we're just going to focus on the brass tacks. Paul is brought in for trial. Remember that they were at the Sanhedrin. There was this big fight that broke out. The Romans get worried, and the Romans catch wind of this plot to murder Paul. They send him up to Caesarea, where the governor is, and the governor said, okay, well, because you are from so far away, I'm not going to send you all the way to Cilicia to have a trial. I will hear your case here. And everybody agreed to that. That was fine. And so they bring forth the accusers. And the high priest comes. The high priest wasn't a witness to anything. And they have Tertullus the lawyer. And Tertullus the lawyer wasn't a witness to anything. But they bring their accusations and they say, well, Paul, all over the world, Paul's been stirring up riots. And he did this and he did that and he did this and he did that. And he brings all of these accusations and they sound really bad. And by the way, what do these accusations kind of remind you of? Remember when Jesus was on trial? What did they do? They brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And they said, hey, Pilate, this guy's a criminal. We want you to crucify him. And Pilate says, what has he done? Remember their answer? If he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Malefactor is kind of a fancy word. That's I think the King James. If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Okay, that's not an answer. That's avoiding an answer. They're saying, just do what we say, Pilate. Okay? This Jesus is a bad guy. He's done many bad things. What did the law require? What did the Hebrew law, what did the Jewish law require when you were going to have a trial? What did you need to have? Witnesses. How many? At least two, preferably three. And these witnesses, just because people said they saw something, that didn't carry the day. A closer reading of the text of the Old Testament shows that there were cross-examinations. People would test the trustworthiness of these witnesses, and somebody else might bring counter-witnesses. So it's very much a trial. It isn't just, oh, I've got two people that said you did a thing, therefore you're guilty. That's not how it worked. You have to have witnesses. What you have here is not a presentation of evidence. What you have here is a list of bad things that Tertullus says that Paul did. What you have here is a list of accusations. Well, accusations aren't evidence. It's like I try to teach people when I've taught theology before. Assertions are not arguments. If you want to make an argument, you have to have evidence. You have to have reasons. You have to defend it logically. You have to say, I believe this because X, Y, Z. You say, well, this is what the Bible says. Okay, well, that's your opinion. Can you prove it? Can you demonstrate it with evidence, with logic, with reason, using church history, using the arguments of other theologians? Can you make a case? In the same way, just as assertions are not arguments, in the same way, accusations are not evidence. Just accusing Paul of having done bad stuff is not going to be enough for the Roman governor to say, well, you guys said he did some bad stuff, and I mean, you seem like trustworthy fellows, so yep, let's kill him. That's not going to fly. It's just not. And I think Tertullus knows this, and that's why he butters up the governor so much. Did anybody else notice that maybe Tertullus' nose was getting a little brown when he was talking to Felix? Yeah, he was really kissing up here. He was really trying to impress him and let him know. Paul didn't do any of that. Notice Paul's defense. And Paul's defense is really interesting. First of all, he does show due deference to the judge. He doesn't go out of his way to insult the judge. And he says what's true about him. He says, look, I know you know about the way. I know you're acquainted. And I know you've been a judge here for many years. You know how the Jews do things. You know our systems. You know our customs. And so he says, I am glad to present my case before you. And I think that was honest. I think Paul was saying, I believe you'll make a just judgment. And what's Paul's argument? Hey, he refutes their claims. He says, he doesn't even address the stirring up riots all over the world because he wasn't arrested all over the world. He was arrested in Jerusalem. Paul is sticking to the facts of the case. He says, look, I was not unclean. I wasn't debating. I wasn't arguing. I didn't stir up a crowd. And there are people, the people who attacked me, they're the Jews from Asia. If somebody wants to make accusations, they ought to be here to present the case. Because why? Because they're the witnesses, right? They're presumably the witnesses. Tertullus wasn't there. The high priest Ananias wasn't there. He's saying, where are my witnesses? He says, I didn't do what they said, and they can't prove that I did what they said because they don't even have witnesses. Felix, come on, what is this? You show up to a trial without witnesses? Paul is pointing out how preposterous their claims are. And he says, knowing that Felix is acquainted with the way, what does he say? Knowing that Felix knows about Christianity, what does he say? He says, look, I believe what they believe, Felix. I believe in the God of our ancestors. I believe everything written in the law and the prophets. We believe in the same Bible. And we believe in a resurrection too, which I think was a little jab at Ananias. Because Ananias was a Sadducee. Ananias did not believe in the resurrection. This is a big thing, so I think he's like kind of sticking the dagger in. And he's saying, well, I believe in the resurrection too. And then he says, and the only thing that caused me problems is when I stood up in trial and I said, I believe in the resurrection. And Paul, I don't want to get too deep into the details here, but that's Paul's defense. He says, look, they have no witnesses, they can't prove what they claim, and I refute everything they're saying. So this should be case dismissed, right? Well, Felix is actually a good governor, to some degree. Felix says, okay, well, wait a minute. This doesn't resolve everything. Now we've got a he said thing. And Felix says, well, I'm going to wait, and when Lysias the tribune, when Lysias the commander comes, I'm going to ask him. So he says, look, all you're doing is contradicting each other. This doesn't resolve the issue. Now, it could have resolved the issue because they chose to bring accusations without witnesses, and it could have been case dismissed. But Felix is doing his due diligence, and he says, when the tribune comes, I want to hear his take on events so that I know to the best of my ability to find out what actually happened. They didn't have security cameras back then, guys. I mean, and you can fake security cameras nowadays, so I don't know if we're much better off, right? He had no way to verify the claim. So he says, when Lysias comes, I trust him. He seems like a good dude. Paul has every reason to trust Lysias too. Lysias cares about his life. And he says, that's when I'll settle your case. And he commands that Paul be kept under, they say that he's in prison, but it sounds more like protective custody. That's what it sounds like. He's not in chains here. He has a personal guard who protects him, and he has to stay at the fortress in Caesarea, but it's for his own safety. And he's kind of there in protective custody. He's almost like a hostage, might be how you call it, but it's somewhere between a hostage and protective custody. It's sort of like if, you know, you see in the movies when the hard-bitten detective, you know, shows up at the suspect's house, and the suspect is you know, really smug, and they think they're going to get away with it, and they say, well, am I being charged? And the detective, you know, he takes a big drag of his cigar, and he says, no, you're not being charged, but I wouldn't leave town. It's like, okay, well, you saying don't leave town is not actually a legal requirement. I can leave town if I want. Like, unless you want to bring charges, you can't make me not leave town. But it's kind of the same thing. Paul theoretically could have appealed to Felix and said, look, I'm not actually convicted of anything. I should be able to leave if I want. And Felix would say, I mean, you can, but you probably don't want to, right? You probably better just stay here. It's somewhere in this realm. We don't know exactly how he was treated, but we know he was there for 2 years. And Felix shows kindness to him. He allows Paul's friends to care for his needs. And so presumably Luke and Silas and some of these other people are coming, and they're making sure that Paul has food, making sure that he has clothes. I'm sure that they were bringing him scrolls, texts of the Bible for him to study. But something else happens over this period, something really interesting. And this is where most pastors and commentators really focus in on this text. What does Felix do? He brings his wife Drusilla, and they hear Paul's testimony. They hear Paul preaching, and Paul is preaching about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. You think it was an accident that Paul decided to preach a sermon on those three things? That is no accident that Paul decided to preach on those three things. Their relationship was not what you would call legal. This was an adulterous relationship. Paul picking these three things, he is trying to get at them. He is trying to tell them, you need Jesus. He's preaching about self-control, righteousness, judgment to come. And Felix gets scared because he's like, oh, crap. I don't have self-control. I struggle with righteousness, and I'm kind of afraid of a judgment to come. And so he says, that's enough for now. That's enough. When it's convenient, I'll talk to you later. There's a famous pastor, I forget who it was, but he said that it'll never be convenient for a sinner to hear the gospel. It'll never be convenient. But, interestingly enough, we see that Felix talks to Paul pretty often. He calls for him fairly frequently, and Paul preaches to him. And Felix calls for him, at least part of his motivation is he's looking for a bribe. Now, again, this is really great Bible teachers have asked this question. Was Felix looking for a bribe because he was just that venal? That he just really needed a bribe that bad, that he was that much of a money grubber? It's possible. It's possible. But I agree with the scholars who have said the reason Felix was asking for a bribe was because if he could show that Paul was corrupt, he could prove that Paul would violate the law, if he could prove that Paul would corrupt justice, that would invalidate Paul's claims. That he didn't have to worry about self-control, righteousness, and judgment to come. If the greatest exponent of Christianity in the world was corrupt and would hand off a bribe, then Felix didn't have to take it seriously. And Paul never gave in. I don't know if Paul acted stupid and then laughed about it with Luke later. You know, I don't know how he did it. I don't know if Felix angled for a bribe. Like, oh man, you know, Paul, whew, my wife has really been at me. She wants a new toga, and have you seen the price of togas this year, Paul? No, Felix, I'm still here in the fortress. Well, I'm telling you, bud. I need some denarii here. I need some gold and silver. Well, that's really a shame there, Felix. I know, isn't it a shame? Boy, it'd be so nice if the costs of being a governor could help be paid by people, you know, just gifts from people who really love me and care about me and think that I'm a special person. Wouldn't it be nice if that would happen? And Paul said, boy, that sure would be good. It's too bad that's not the Roman law, huh? Yeah, I know. Well, anyways, I got stuff to do. I don't know if it happened that way. I'm just imagining. But he's angling for a bribe. He wants the bribe because if Paul will give in, if Paul will submit, if Paul will just pass him some dirty money, the gospel is exploded. Felix no longer has to take it seriously. But as long as Paul keeps his integrity, Paul's proclamation rings true. I do not believe that the claims of Christianity rest on the virtue of Christians. If it did, there wouldn't be much to Christianity. I am a sinner. I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. If people's faith in the gospel relied on me living a perfect life, no one would believe in the gospel. But the reality is people do use the hypocrisy, the sin of Christians, to avoid faith in Christ. You guys know this too. How many times have you heard, well, I believe in God. I'm spiritual, but I don't believe in religion. You guys heard that before? Well, I love Jesus, but church is full of hypocrites. You guys heard that before? Yeah. We've all heard it. It's not a good excuse, but it's an effective excuse. Kind of like how dynamite is really good for killing ants in your kitchen. It's not a good solution, but it is an effective solution. I mean, if you want to have a kitchen afterward, and the ants will come back, but it works for a while, right? This is part of why living a life of integrity matters so much. Our failures as Christians do not invalidate the claims of Christ. That is not true, but people will look. People are watching. But anyways, that's all beside the point. Here's the big point. Here's what I want us to take away. Here's what I hope we can talk about really briefly, and then we'll move on to communion this morning. How long was Paul there? 2 years. A couple of you said it. This could have been two of the most fruitful years of Paul's life. Just a little bit ago, he was in Ephesus for 2 years. Preaching and teaching daily so that the entire province of Asia heard the gospel. Imagine what a man like Paul can do in 2 years. 2 years of his ministry gone, wasted, squandered on a hard-hearted, corrupt politician like Felix. That's how we can look at it. We can look at it that way. Bill's not quite so sure if that's how we should look at it. 2 years of his life are gone. The ministry that could have happened is gone at a surface level. But let's take it a level back. We don't know what was happening in these 2 years. Paul had lived an intense life. He'd been stoned repeatedly. He'd been beaten often. He'd been flogged. He'd been in prison. Maybe he needed 2 years to catch his breath before he preached before Caesar. I don't know. Maybe these 2 years were Paul's most fruitful time to theologize, because later he's going to write his prison epistles. And maybe Paul needs these 2 years to scour the scriptures, to work through theology so that he can be prepared when he's in the Mamertine dungeon to write Philippians. I'm glad he wrote Philippians. I don't know about you. The world would be a much sadder place if the book of Philippians wasn't here. Maybe Paul needed these 2 years to collect his thoughts, to prepare himself as a preacher, as an evangelist, as an apostle, as a theologian, so that he could write Philippians, so that he could write Romans. We don't know what he did in these 2 years. But here's what I'm fairly confident of. In these 2 years, Paul did not squander his time. I'm sure he rested and recuperated, and I think he needed it. But Paul had integrity. Paul could have said, God, I'm stuck here. All I got to do is pass him some money. I can get back out and preach. I can get back out and teach. I can be free. I can have the Roman government off my back. I cannot have to worry about Caesar or any accusations. All I have to do is slip him some coin. And I can be gone. I can be out preaching and teaching the gospel in foreign lands. I can go to Spain like I've always wanted to go to Spain. I could go, God. I could go to the Germans. I could go. All I've got to do is just give him some money. One sin to do all of this good. Would you be tempted? I would. I don't know about Paul. I'm guessing he was. The temptation is there. It's so easy. It is so easy. And Paul could say, look, just because he demands a bribe, that doesn't make me corrupt. He's the corrupt one. I'm just making sure justice is actually done because I'm not actually guilty. Would that be true? Yeah. But not really, right? Because it's still a bribe. It's still corrupt. It still would have robbed Paul of his personal honor. He still would have been less for having done it. And he didn't do it. And he spent 2 years there, and then more, because Porcius Festus takes over. Brothers and sisters, this was a season in Paul's life. And it's very easy to look at this season and see the temptations for Paul to say, I just want to get out of this season. I want to be done with this. I want to move on. I don't know how many times he prayed, God, get me out of this fortress. There's work to be done. As if God didn't know that, right? As if God wasn't superintending the events of Paul's life, right? As if God isn't the one who ensures that the seasons work. God who says, I control seed time and harvest. The sun rises, the moon rises, the sun sets. Day, night, summer, winter, seed time, harvest, they are under God's control. As if God is in control of all the seasons. As if God, as Job says, as if God stores up the snow in his storehouses. As if he sends out the lightning. He pours out rain on barren lands where no one will ever set foot. God does all that, but God isn't in control of the seasons of your life as well? No. No, that's not right. We know it's not. God is in control. And God put Paul in this season. Now, I'm not saying that God is a corrupt judge. No, I'm saying God could have gotten him out of there anytime he wanted. But God thought that it was well for Paul to go through this season of his life. What season are you in? And Danny said, harvest is real, real busy for a real short time. I mean, I look at some of my kids, some of your kids. I don't know if you'd call this harvest or planting, but it's a busy time, right, Fred? Nora? I'm sure you guys get all the sleep you want, and you get to go out on dates every night, and you've got all this extra money to spend on whims and toys, right? Because that's the season of child raising, right? Yeah, okay. It's exactly what I thought, right? Judy, the season you're in, you're finally able to relax in your golden years, and you've got You're feeling good. You got no aches and pains. You just, every day is a joy. You feel like you go out and run a marathon, right? No? Okay. Okay. We could go around the room and all of you, and I know some of what's going on in some of your lives. We're all in different seasons. We are. And some of you are in the same season as others. I mean, that Dan, that's what you're talking about, right? The young at heart. The Golden Years Club. You guys are in the same season. You can relate to each other. You know what it's like to be in that season, that stage of life. And some of you, like Denny, are in the season where they're not really, you know, parents, but now they got to be parents again, you know? And I've heard grandparenting is really tiring sometimes. That's how I've heard it. You're all in different seasons. But God is sovereign over these seasons of our lives. The God who brings the sun at planting season, the God who brings the rains, the God who dries out the land and allows the grain to dry, the God who makes the apples bursting with juice, the God who makes the seasons is sovereign over the seasons of our lives too. Every season is not the same. This is the great lament of J. Vernon McGee, my favorite preacher. He said, boy, I wish it was seasons for fruit all year round, right? Spiritually, he says, and his point was that spiritually, there are seasons of harvest spiritually as well. Sometimes we go through seasons of our lives that are spiritually long and dry. But there's a season for harvest. There's a season to reap. There is sowing, there is planting, there is watering, there is cultivating, there is reaping. We are all in different seasons in our lives. But God is sovereign over them. Your duty, my duty, is whatever season you're in, do it with all your might. Whatever season you're in, embrace it. Live it out with integrity. Live it out with the joy of the Spirit. Now, some of you say, Luke, have you ever had rheumatoid arthritis? It's not really fun to live that out in the joy of the Spirit. But I'm telling you, live it out in the joy of the Spirit. Not the arthritis part, but the season you're in. Embrace the challenges so that you can fulfill them through Christ's power. Embrace the joys and successes and give glory to God for them. Whatever season you're in, live it out for the glory of God. And remember that God is sovereign. Live it with integrity. Live it with joy. Live it in faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the seasons of our lives. And Lord, it's true. Often we wish we were in a different one. Those who are hectic and busy wish that they could take a break. Those who are lonely and bored wish that they could be hectic. Those who are tired wish for energy. Those who are bursting with energy wish to relax. Some of us are in different seasons. We're in seasons of trial and temptation and trouble. Some of us are in seasons of mourning and sorrow. Some of us are in seasons of sickness. Some of us are in seasons of health. But God, you are sovereign over these seasons of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that whatever season we're in, we pray that we would live it out with integrity, with joy, with faith, with Christ-likeness, so that it would yield a harvest of righteousness. God, help us to live out the seasons of life with grace. Help us to recognize your sovereignty. And help us in everything we are, everything we think, everything we do it, to be it, with love for you, and love for our neighbors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.